your Bibles now, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. One reason that I chose to preach tonight, and I apologize to Brother Will about this. Normally, I would have given him the opportunity to preach, but not only will I not be here for 2 weeks, but I'm needing to preach on the subject of deacons because we are in the process of selecting a new deacon to replace Brother Matt Thomas. Also, I want to tell you now, the Duartes will be here this Wednesday, but the other Wednesday nights that I'm gone will be two more Wednesday nights, and Brother Matt Burns will be preaching on those evenings. So you will not miss a thing there. Be sure that you are here for all of those Wednesday evening services and let them be a blessing to you. So we're going to preach tonight on qualifications, and I'm going to have to add the word pastors and deacons because there's really one verb in this passage, and it is for all of the qualifications of pastors and deacons. Even though he uses the word likewise must the deacons, the word must there is in italics. How many of you see that in verse 8? Look in verse 8, likewise must the deacons. And so the word must is really not there in the Greek. This is just a continuation of the thought, meaning this, that pastors and deacons are not all that different in their qualifications. Now, they're quite different in their duties, but they're not all that different in their qualifications. As a matter of fact, you work right out of one end to the other in this chapter of Scripture. Now, I wish tonight that I could discuss the local church. I haven't the time to do that. I wish I could talk about what membership in a Bible-believing Baptist church means. I wish I could talk about how a Bible-believing Baptist church is supposed to be governed and how Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice. I wish I could talk tonight about pastors and deacons, and I will talk about them, but I wish I could talk about them and all of their duties. I wish I could talk about the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, the resources of tithes and offerings, the functions of preaching doctrine, fellowship, worship service, and evangelism according to Acts chapter 2. Wish I could discuss the meaning and the symbolism of baptism and church membership and Lord's Supper, but we're going to have to leave that for another time and go directly to these qualifications that we see here for the sake of time in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I could spend time in 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight and Acts chapter 20 talking about the functions of a pastor, the elder. He functions as the leader of the flock. The pastor, he feeds the flock, and the bishop oversees the work. And all of those are names for one office, and that's the office of pastor. And the qualifications are given in verses 1 through 7. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we'll begin there. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that is an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must, underline the word must, that's a key word to this entire passage all the way up through verse 12. The reason it's a key word is because it is the only verb for all of these, and it means it's a necessary thing. It is the Greek word die, D-E-I, as it's transliterated. It is necessary. There is need of it. It is right and proper. It is an indicative, present, active voice. And the idea with it being present tense is that means that the man must have these qualifications now with the intention of living this way the rest of his life. Doesn't mean the man has always been perfect, but it means that at this moment he is meeting these. You never make a man a deacon who promises to do better. Never, ever do that. Never give anybody a position based on a promise to do better. It has to be somebody who has been tested and proved and for a reasonable amount of time has been living according to these qualifications. And this one verb covers all of these qualifications. So let's begin quickly, and I'm going to zip through the pastor side of this to get to the deacons, but it isn't fair to preach about the deacons without including the pastors because the qualifications are so similar. You see the word blameless. He must be blameless. It simply means inculpable. That means unrebukable, irreproachable. There must be nothing so glaring in his life that he is worthy of rebuke. And then you go from that to the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, he is a one-woman man. Now that doesn't mean that if his wife dies, he cannot remarry, but it means that he is a one-woman man. And therefore, we believe that that would preclude a man who's been divorced and remarried from being a pastor. He's vigilant. Vigilant is the next word. That means circumspect. Circum means around. Spec means to look. That means he's looking on every side to make sure that he's walking in agreement with the principles of Scripture. He's sober. The word sober means that he's sound-minded, discreet, temperate. Here's the key thought. In all of these, you could sum almost all of these up with this one word, under self-control. Or you could say under Holy Spirit control. He's temperate, he's moderate, he's controlled. Then of good behavior, the Scripture says, of good behavior. And the idea is here that he's orderly in his deportment, that he's honest and that he's modest. Apt to teach is the next thought. And apt to teach means that he's gifted and able to instruct. That's one of the things that a deacon doesn't have to be. Okay, a man who's going to be a pastor, a bishop, an elder has to be gifted to teach. That's what his life is really all about. Deacon doesn't have to be able to teach. So that's one of the differences. But I want you to see that it's important on the idea of a pastor not given to wine. And that means not abusive of wine. You need to understand the customs of the day. And when we get down to the deacon qualifications, we'll spend more time on that. For now, let us suffice to say that he's just not given to wine. No striker. That means he's not pugnacious. That means he's not quarrelsome. That means he's not contentious. You don't need an argumentative man to be the pastor of a church. And so that's fairly clear here. Not greedy of filthy lucre. And simply I could say that it means he's not desirous of ill-gotten gain. But I want you to understand, I think it has a little, carries the thought a little farther than that. And it means, it speaks of the love of money and the love of things. In other words, a preacher should not be a materialistic man. Even if the money is not ill-gotten gain, it should not be what motivates him. You get a man that's motivated by money, he should not be a pastor. By the way, he shouldn't be a deacon either. Motivation should be the will of the Lord, glorifying God. Should be quite different than that. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Oh my goodness, boy, do I struggle here. Appropriate, gentle, moderate, not given to extremes. Boy, we have so many extremes in the independent Baptist movement that it's embarrassing. A doctrine has been built on extremes, and some guys, the more extreme they can be, the prouder they are of their extremes. And extremism is not, if it's not biblical, it's not right. You can't be righter than right. And sometimes preachers say, well, you think so-and-so's right. I'll take that a step farther. Well, you know what? If you go a step farther than truth, you've gone into error. Okay, you understand that. So this idea of patience involves more than just waiting on your turn at the stoplight. It is a whole way of life. Not a brawler. That means not unpeaceable. Again, not contentious. Not covetous. That means without avarice or ambition. We don't need preachers pastoring churches that are ambitious and desiring to promote their career and propel themselves into fame. We do not need that. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Boy, there's a lot there when we talk about home life. This word ruleth is a military term. It means to stand before in rank, to preside over. The word subjection is talking about voluntary submission. It doesn't mean a family that's been outmaneuvered and outmanipulated by a strong-willed dad or a strong-willed husband. It means that wife and those children that have said, I will be submissive to godly authority. That precludes this. The authority needs to be in submission to God, and then the wife and the children need to be in submission to the authority. The word gravity is talking about reverence, respect, and honesty. And then notice this in verse 6, not a novice. That means not a youth or a recent convert. Either one would be lifted up in pride. Notice this, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse number 7, moreover, he must have good report of them which are without. So there's reputation specifically here before non-church members. You know, it isn't enough that the people in the church think well of the minister. It's important that the folks out in the community think well of him also, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil likewise. And what does the word likewise mean? It means we're just carrying the thought a little further. Whatever we've said about the preacher still applies to the deacons. And outside of the huge difference of the pastor being called to be a teacher and a preacher, most of these other requirements are very similar. Look with me, and I guess I should digress here a moment. Go back with me. Hold your place in 1 Timothy 3. Go back with me to Acts chapter 6. I want to show you, first of all, the functions of the deacon, and then I want to show you his general qualifications in the book of Acts, and then we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at his specific qualifications. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, you notice the scripture says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the twelve called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And I want to pause there to say that the Greek word for leave is of the construction that the apostles said, if we ever once leave the word of God and serve tables, we'll never get back to the word of God. That's the construction of the Greek sentence there. That's the thought that the Greek word would leave there. If we ever once let this happen, if we ever once get away from the Word of God, and you know what? How many of you found that to be true in your own personal devotions? You ever once get away from it, boy, it's really hard to get back. You ever once drop out of church, how hard is it to get started back? And if you ever once, as a preacher, leave the right thing to do a good thing, you leave the best thing to do a good thing, it's really hard to get back to the right thing. "Wherefore, brethren," verse 3, "look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, over whom we may appoint," or whom we may appoint over the business. "But we," that is, we apostles, we preachers, "will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so then the people chose seven men. By the way, the seven men that they chose were all Grecian Christians, which shows the grace of the New Testament church in choosing men that would minister to these Grecian widows who had felt neglected. I want you to see that the function of these original deacons, and even though the word deacon is not used here, the idea of ministry is, and it's from this that we believe the first deacons were elected. Number one, their function was to assist the apostles. "We will give ourselves," the apostles said, "continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, and these men will assist us with the business." And then B, it's to serve the church. They were to serve tables and to be appointed over this business. The word "serve" is the word diakoneo, which means minister as hosts to attend to the needs of others. The word "business" is the word kraia, which means employment, affairs, or business. It implies that the deacons were involved in all the business of the New Testament church. So that was their function. General qualifications, as you see it here, were three. They were to be men of honest report. That means they had to have a good reputation. Number two, they were men filled with the Spirit. That means that they were spiritual men. Number three, they were men who had wisdom. And wisdom is a little different than spirituality. You know, I know some guys that are very spiritual, but they aren't real wise. And I know some guys that are real wise, but they're not real spiritual. It's not the same thing. But deacons are supposed to be both. Wisdom is the application of spiritual principles to life situations. And so remember that as you pray about who God would lead you to recommend to the church as a deacon. Now go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look quickly at these qualifications that are specific qualifications. We begin in verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave." That word means honorable. A secondary meaning, but I think that is probably more instructive here, is worthy of respect. They need to be men that we can point our little boys and girls to and say, you listen to Deacon so-and-so, you respect him, you obey him. If he's in charge of your Sunday school class, or he's in charge of a trip, or he tells you not to do something, you pay attention to him. He's worthy of your respect. He's a good man. Letter B, so that is grave, not double-tongued. Literally what that means is telling a different story to two different parties. Okay? It's saying the same thing to two different parties, not telling one person one thing and someone else something else. The idea is that we have one tongue and one story, and we tell the same thing to every man. We're not manipulative. You know, there are those people who will tell this person something, and they'll tell this person something else, and maybe they do that to keep the peace, or maybe they do that to stir up a little ruckus. But we do not need that in the ministry. We need people whose tongue tells the same story to all the parties involved, not manipulative. Letter C, they must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Now, I'm going to digress here a little bit because this is such a popular problem in this society, in this day and age, the subject of social drinking among Christians. So I want to pause a moment, and I want to show you some things. You need to understand the customs of the day. Literally, very literally, this means not abusive of the use of wine. You have to understand, in the days of Paul and Peter, there was not, nobody had figured out how to put chlorine in the water and purify the water. You could get dysentery very easily by drinking water, even water that had been drawn from a well. And so the custom was to put a little wine in the water, knowing that the alcohol that was in the wine would kill the amoebas, and you could drink the water and not get sick. You see this just a few pages over. Look at chapter 5 and verse 23, if you would, please. The Apostle Paul is talking to young Timothy, and he says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities." What I believe had happened here is Timothy had gotten tired of seeing people abuse the practice of putting wine in their water. He was tired of seeing people that went by God's name who were publicly inebriated because they'd put too much wine in the water. They had abused the privilege of using wine to purify their water. And he was tired of seeing people who were supposed to be sober, who were supposed to be filled with the Spirit. He was tired of seeing them filled with the spirits. And he came to the point, I believe, of saying, "I'm not going to put anything in my water. I'm going to drink it straight." As a result of that, he was all the time plagued with stomach troubles because the water, the bad water, was making him sick. Paul said, "Timothy, don't be foolish. Man, put a little wine in the water so that you don't get sick when you drink it." Now, I ask you, is there any need for that in our society today? Everywhere you turn, there's chlorine in the water. Not only chlorine, there's fluoride. So people that use this, well, Paul told Timothy to have a little wine for his stomach's sake. You know what? They have no idea what they're talking about. Okay? And so understand this. And now you have to understand there are no contradictions in Scripture. How many believe that? The Bible never contradicts itself. Okay, that being said, you have to understand that scripture actually negates the use of alcohol for social or recreational purposes. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, if you would, please. We're going to digress for just a moment or two. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, and I need to be in a hurry here, so you need to turn quickly, get your fingers nimbleized and get there, and say amen when you found the passage so I can start reading. Okay, wine is a mocker. Boy, that sounds encouraging, doesn't it? Well, I think having a drink of wine socially is all right. Well, the Scripture says it's a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Get this, whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a deceiver. You think you're tough and you're not. You get a guy, he gets a glass or two of wine in him, he thinks he's smarter than he is, he thinks he's handsomer than he is, he thinks he's sexier than he is, and somebody's going to knock his head off, and they ought to. Matter of fact, I would not, a preacher's not supposed to be a striker, and I would not strike the man and knock his head off if he got a little inebriated with wine. But if Brother Dunlap did, I'd say, amen. Amen. Okay, look at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Are you there? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, notice this. This speaks of fermentation. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Notice this. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Get this, and when I awake, I will seek it yet again. Is that how you want to live? Then look at Proverbs chapter 31 and see what Bathsheba, I believe that Proverbs 31, Solomon was writing about his mother Bathsheba. And in Proverbs chapter 31, of course, Solomon here is called Lemuel. But in verse 4, his mother says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink. Is there a place for it? Give it to them that are ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. But you, Solomon, you, Lemuel, you open your mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such things as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy," etc. So we see Proverbs. Proverbs seems to indicate, would you say, a negative use of alcohol? I would think Proverbs would say, not yes, but no. Would you think? Look at Isaiah. You say, well, that's just one place in the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Twice in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces woe upon those who use alcohol. Woe unto them. I'm in verse 11 now, by the way. Chapter 5, verse 11, if you're there, say amen. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue on until night, till wine inflame them. The harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." Look down to verse 20, if you would. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." That is a person whose conscience is absolutely 180 degrees skewed. "That put darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Look at this in the same context. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore," notice the consequence, "therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You say, well, now those are all Old Testament, Pastor. Wish you could show me something in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. "And take away," are you there? I still hear pages turning. When you're there, say amen. "Take away to yourselves, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," read the next word, "and drunkenness." And somebody says, well, I'm not going to get drunk. Well, how do you know that? And by the way, the Bible says, flee the appearance of evil, okay? Surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and in envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, I don't know about you, but that looks pretty clear to me. And then look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Are you there yet? "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is" what? "Excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is almost as though if you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to be drunk with wine. If you're drunk with wine, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit. Do you see the contrast there? So then always comes this this last-ditch effort. You know, it's like the Hail Mary from one end zone to the other. But Jesus made wine at the marriage of Cana. Well, let me ask you. Jesus is the living Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God. Can there be a contradiction between the written Word and the living Word? There cannot. Would Jesus do anything that disobeyed Scripture? No. Turn with me to Habakkuk. I can barely say the word, but I can spell it. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Now, those people that would tell you Jesus made wine, I believe he made grape juice. I believe he made the best grape juice anybody ever tasted. I don't think it had a bit of alcohol in it. And I have to believe that because of this verse. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. The Bible says you're never supposed to give your neighbor alcoholic beverage or anything that'll make him drunk. I believe that Jesus would have disobeyed Scripture had he made alcoholic wine at the marriage of Cana. You have to remember, people are ignorant. And you have to remember that people will make the Bible say what they want it to say to serve their purpose. And that is what we call eisegesis when you read things into Scripture. The rule that we preach and live by is called exegesis. In other words, we let the Scripture talk and then we decide what we believe. Okay? And when you let the Scripture talk, it's hard to justify the use of alcoholic beverage in any form. Okay? So look at this, and by the way, I will add this one other thing. In a Baptist church, you can't do it anyway. Because when you join a Baptist church, if you are part of a traditional Bible-believing Baptist church, when you join that church, you fall under the church covenant. And the church covenant says, and this is just one line in it, to abstain from the sale of and the use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Okay, now, there's lots of things in the church covenant that you and I may fail on each day. In other words, it says you're supposed to have personal devotions every day. How many of us fail there? Okay, we all fail there, don't we? We're supposed to have family devotions every day. You covenant to that when you join a Baptist church. Some of these things are a lot more difficult to accomplish on a daily basis than others. But I want you to understand, a person that has joined and entered covenant with a Bible-believing Baptist church cannot use intoxicating beverages or intoxicating drinks as a beverage. You can't do it and even be a member, let alone a deacon or a pastor. Okay? If you do, you violate the church covenant. Violate the church covenant, you're not worthy to be a deacon or worthy to be a pastor. Okay, that being said, let's move on. Okay. We're at letter D, not greedy. So we have been in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And that means the same thing that it did with the pastor. It means he's not desirous of ill-gotten gain. It means he doesn't love money or things. He's not a materialist. And then the Bible says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I don't know if you understand this or not, but the faith of Jesus Christ is a mystery to natural men. Natural men aren't going to understand it. It needs to be explained to them. And the Lord has commissioned the church to preach the gospel to all creatures, and the deacons are to hold sacred Scripture as a trust. Listen, our deacons are to protect the doctrines of the Word of God. Our deacons are to not only protect those doctrines, but to have a pure conscience toward them, meaning that they have preached them, that they have believed them, that they have propagated them, that they have published them. They're responsible to see that the Word of God goes out from this church, not only to our Jerusalem, but to our Judea, our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Deacons are supposed to be men that have a missions mind. Missions at home, missions abroad, men who love to get the gospel out, and men who are responsible to protect the doctrines of the Scripture. I believe this, There have been times in my life that I've heard churches and I've heard preachers usually complain about this. They said, well, those deacons wanted to get rid of that preacher. Well, you know what? If the day comes that the deacons of the First Baptist Church of Wayland see that I am not living or preaching the statement of faith of this church, it is their responsibility to dismember me. Okay? The deacons are your front line in keeping the church pure. The deacons are the guys that stand in the trenches. They're supposed to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And if the preacher gets up and preaches something that's not biblical, whose job is it to challenge him? You know what? In an independent Baptist church, we have no headquarters, no denominational headquarters to turn to make the preacher either do what's right or preach what's right. That can only be done from within the church. And listen, each person is going to have to pay attention then to what the Bible says. But the deacons are responsible for the purity of this church, for the purity of the doctrine, and for the propagation of the gospel that we preach. Now notice letter F. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, letter F, verse number 10, let these also be proved. And what that means is this. When it comes time to select deacons, we don't say, well, you know, now John Doe's a really nice guy. He's there 3 Sundays out of 4. I think if we made him a deacon, he'd come every Sunday. Don't ever give a guy a job to make him faithful. All you're going to have is that job filled by an unfaithful man. No job ever made any man faithful. He's got to be first proved. You know who you make a deacon? A guy who's already serving. What's the word deacon mean? Word deacon means what? Begins with an S. Servant. So you find somebody who already is doing something for God, somebody who's already serving, somebody who's already faithful, somebody who's already doing the job without the title, and say, you know what, that guy's already doing what he would do if he were a deacon. Let's make him a deacon. Okay? He's honest, he's of good report, he's spirit-filled, he's demonstrated wisdom, he has a good reputation, he meets all of these other qualifications, and he's already doing the job. He's proved himself already. So we must be first proved. Letter G, as you move on down the line, let them also use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. The word blameless means unaccused, irreproachable. And now this is interesting. This is the one thing that I find really interesting. There isn't anything in the pastor's side of the qualifications that talk about the pastor's wives, except that they must be in subjection. You know, it's said about the pastor, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But it doesn't really say anything else about his wife. But look here in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands I'm ahead of myself. Let me back up. Verse 11, even so must their wives. So when you think about who you would nominate to be a deacon, you need to back up and say, okay, I think he qualifies. What about his wife? Now look at the 4 qualifications for a deacon's wife. She must be grave. That means worthy of respect. That means she's a woman that you could point your little girl to and say, why don't you grow up and be like her? Okay? She must be worthy of respect. And then not slanderers. The word slander means not a false accuser. But I would add there the thought of a woman who knew what confidentiality meant. Listen, deacons become privy to some sensitive information within the church. If somebody's having problems in the church, many times the deacons become sensitive to that. And there are times that I tell the deacons, now you can't go home and talk to your families about this. This is absolutely confidential. It's not to leave this room. Sometimes I forget to say that. And you know what? If the deacon goes home and lets the cat out of the bag and then his wife is a gossip, she could ruin somebody's life. She could ruin the whole ministry of this church. So a deacon's wife has to be confidential, not a false accuser, not a gossip. Sober, that means circumspect. It's the same thing as vigilant above. And faithful, that means trustworthy, reliable, dependable. It means that you can count on her. You know, these deacons' wives, many times I say, I think we'll only need about 15 minutes tonight for the deacons' meeting, maybe 20, and then we're in there an hour. because somebody will bring up something that wasn't on the agenda, and the meeting goes on and on and on. And I come out here and here sits the wives. They've been waiting for an hour, and they think that we were in there telling funny stories. John does have some good funny stories, but we don't do that in deacons' meetings. I mean, every minute we're in there is business for the Lord. And you know what? The wives need to be patient, and they're faithful. They're trustworthy. They're reliable. Notice this. It says about the deacons, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. And that means the same thing it did for the pastor. Qualification is no different. That means he is a one-woman man. Okay, do you understand what that means? And we interpret that in our statement of faith to mean that the deacon cannot have been a divorced man. Now listen, divorce is a blight upon the nation. And lots of good people have been divorced who did not want the divorce. And God has places of service for those people. But we believe that not as deacon or pastor. And you know why that is? I learned some years ago why that is. Because you know who the discipline committee of the church is? According to our bylaws and according to our statement of faith, the discipline committee of the church is the pastor and deacons. So what happens if somebody in the church is needing to be disciplined because of immorality? And the pastor and deacons then have to take up that subject and deal with that church discipline situation and bring in this person that's guilty of immorality. And this guy says to one of the deacons, well, look, you've been married before. And he said, well, yeah, that's different. But that's under the blood. You know, I've been forgiven, and that's in the past, and I'm sorry for it. And the guy says, give me a year, and I'll be under the blood too. You know, that there is a very practical reason why pastors and deacons should not have been married previously. Because none of those folks who might be under discipline can point a finger back and say, and you're sitting in judgment on me? Look what you've done. Look what you've been through. That's why men that are going to be pastors and deacons have to be men that are above reproach publicly. Now, all of us have our sins. I understand that. But publicly, as far as every Tom, Dick, and Harry knows, we'd better be clean and straight and true and right. Because if we ever are in a situation where we have to discipline a member of the church for faulty or sinful behavior, you'd better know the finger's going to be pointed back. And if there's any dirt on my doorstep or any dirt on any deacon's doorstep, then he is not going to be a strong member of that committee. And I want you to understand, we don't go looking for people to discipline. But sometimes we have no choice. It is such a public offense that we have to, for the sake of the purity and testimony of the church. And you know what? We have to have men serving in the office of pastor and in the office of deacon who are qualified and capable of doing that whenever it has to be done. Let's pray to God it never has to be done. But if it does have to be done, we'd better be qualified. So we see here that he's the husband of one wife. And then notice the last thing, ruling their children in their own houses well. And again, that's a military term. It means that he's got everything at home under control. That's a qualification. Now, what are the benefits to a man that serves as deacon? Well, in Acts chapter 6, the Bible said the word of God increased. When they elected seven deacons and made seven men deacons, the word of God increased because the pastors, the apostles were able to devote themselves full time to getting the gospel out. So the number of disciples multiplied, and a great company of the priests were added to the faith. That's one of the benefits. But here we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 another benefit. Look, if you would, at verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That means that there is dignity, there's confidence, and that there's assurance. And I close the message tonight by pointing out two things. Two of the deacons that distinguished themselves of these first seven deacons, Stephen was the first martyr. Stephen was martyred before any of the apostles, bless his heart. And I could joke about that tonight and say, if any of us have to be martyred, I hope it's a deacon that goes first. But I would be remiss to do that. That's not something to tease about. I love my deacons. I'll tell you what, I believe any one of my deacons would step in front of a bullet for me. And you know what? I'd step in front of a bullet for them. I love our deacons. They're good men. Good men. Stephen was the first martyr. And then Philip was the first evangelist. Many times when a man begins his service for Christ publicly as a deacon, it isn't long before God calls him to do something else. You remember we elected Tim Kelly to be a deacon back in the old building. He had been saved 3 years. Not very long, but in 3 years he had grown. Head over heels he had grown. He had startled all of us with his growth. And so the church made him a deacon. And in less than a year, he says, God's called me to go to Bible college. I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel. And here he is now in Lewiston, Maine, preaching the gospel. Amen. So remember, when you select someone to be a deacon, you might be leading him into the early stages of being called to the ministry. You never know where God is going to take a deacon. So those are the thoughts that I have on deacon qualification. It is not something you should do without prayer. When you get ready to pick up one of those little tan pieces of paper out there and put a recommendation in the box so that we can look at that the first Sunday night of June, whenever you do that, you need not do that flippantly. And it's not about friendship. It's not about popularity. Well, everybody likes old so-and-so. You know, old so-and-so, everybody likes him. And it doesn't matter if everybody likes him or not. Doesn't matter if he's popular. Doesn't matter if he's gregarious and outgoing. None of that matters. His character, it matters. His spirituality matters. His wisdom matters. These things that we've talked about here matters. And that's not a decision to be made lightly. When you get ready to pick out a name and submit it for consideration, you need to do that prayerfully and pray about it. There's no big hurry. The whole month of May, you've got all the month of May to pray about, well, who would the Lord lay upon my heart? Who might I think might be a good replacement for old Matt Thomas? And so you pray about that and let the Lord lead you in that regard. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?